Please join me in Hebrews chapter 13. We continue our study on persevering love. In 2003, the Bible's view on marriage and the family was in the news. There was a commencement address at Georgetown University in Washington, D.C. It's a prestigious Catholic university. The speaker was a Catholic cardinal from Nigeria named Francis Arenze. He also served as the head of the Vatican's Pontifical Council for Interreligious Dialogue. And the cardinal boldly told the class of 2003 at Georgetown University that happiness is not found in the pursuit of material wealth or pleasures of the flesh, but by fervently adhering to convictional beliefs. He went on to say that in many parts of the world, the family is under siege as a result of what he called an anti-life mentality, evident in advocacy for abortion, infanticide, and euthanasia. Instead of the family being honored, he said, today it is scorned. It is banalized by pornography, desecrated by fornication and adultery, mocked by homosexuality, sabotaged by irregular unions, and cut into by divorce. Now, this is what I would expect to hear if I was at a religious institution from a man who supposedly was representing the Bible. But in response to what he said, in the middle of the speech, a whole lot of people got up and walked out in protest. And 70 of the faculty of Georgetown University signed a stinging letter charging the cardinal with inappropriate remarks. What is going on in the world of religion? If somebody dares say that homosexuality is wrong, that pornography is wicked, that sexual relations before marriage or outside of marriage are evil, somehow those are inappropriate remarks to a bunch of graduating college students. If that's inappropriate, I don't know what is appropriate. Well, fast forward from 2003 to this week in the Golden State of California and what's going on in the news. Right at the heart of the news is a major debate in the legal proceedings that went before the California State Supreme Court, where Proposition 8 is once again being challenged. California Supreme Court will now rule on the constitutionality of Proposition 8 that says, quote, only marriage between a man and a woman is valid or recognized in California, unquote. Well, now, if people would read the Bible, that would be a very straightforward, simple statement, wouldn't it? So once again, the Bible is in the news. Well, why does this put the Bible in the news? It's very simple. Because if you're going to have a discussion on marriage, you have to go to the source. The Bible is the source on marriage. It is the only authoritative source on marriage in the world today. It is the one and only and final authoritative source on everything about the topic of marriage. In the Bible, we recall the first marriage ever. It records the definition of marriage. It reveals the purpose of marriage. And it also reviles perversions of marriage. This is all a reality of what the Bible says. And I would hope and pray that our Supreme Court justices would read the Bible in order to answer the question that is before them about Proposition 8. They will claim some ridiculous statement about separation of church and state, which exists nowhere legally in this state or country. It is a fictitious belief system that has been propagated upon us because this country was founded on the Bible. Historically, this is a fact. And they ought to go back to it to see what is their responsibility. Because as far as I know and understand the Bible, all governing authorities come from where? From God. So God has put these people in these positions of authority to carry out His will. They have a stewardship before God to rule wisely for the good of the people of the state of California. And if they don't go to the Scriptures, they're going to make some very unwise decisions that will bring destruction to our land. And I hope you're praying along with me that they will come to a proper definition of marriage and rule in favor of Proposition 8. Well, if they don't, the church will still have to be the church, won't we? Because the church is not going to stop being the church no matter what the government says. And we're not counting on the government to evangelize the world. That's our job. Amen? So we will stand for what's right, and we will represent what's right, and we will show that what God has said in the Word is beautiful. It's phenomenal. It's fantastic. It is the best thing you could ever have. Deviating from God's plan, it was what brings misery and struggles and problems and strife. So we want our world to understand what God's Word has to say about these things. And that brings us, in God's amazing timing, to a passage in Hebrews 13 this morning in verse 4 that's like reading the headlines in the local newspaper. So join me as we just happen to be here in God's timing, because I never know how far I'm going to get on any given Sunday. And we come now to Hebrews 13, verse 4, which says very clearly, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. This passage says that God is judge, doesn't it? Not that the Supreme Court justices are the ultimate answer. God is the judge. He is the one everybody will have to stand before someday. And we want to understand His plan, His beautiful plan for marriage, and show it forth to the world. Now, we've been talking about the theme of this book being perseverance in the midst of being persecuted. Let me ask you a question. If the Supreme Court rules against Proposition 8 and more hate speech laws and things are passed, and we stand up for what the Scripture says about what marriage really is, what do you think will come our way? Persecution, right? There will be persecution, because we will make a stand for what's right, and we will try to be as respectful as we can to authorities and our government around us, but we have to stand on the truth. It is only the truth that sets people free. Amen? And we have to stand for truth. We can't allow people to be deceived and lied to and led down a primrose path to hell. It is our responsibility to represent truth and to present it to people in such a way they would be attracted to the adorned doctrine of God that they see in our lives. So as we pursue loving God's institution of marriage, I believe more and more persecution will come our way. We will be accused of all kinds of ridiculous things. We will be called narrow-minded, bigoted, non-accepting, and on and on and on and on. We'll be called hateful. But the truth is, in love, we stand for what's right, because we don't want people to be judged by a holy God. We want people to be loved by God, don't we? And so we want to present to them the truth in the way that we live, and what we love will shout out to them what is really true. Well, this timely message falls in a section of the third section of this book. The first section says that Jesus Christ is infinitely better than religion in His person. He is the perfect person. He's the God-man. He's the Savior of all people. He's phenomenal in His person. He's perfectly holy and righteous and just, and He's loving and gracious and kind and merciful. The second section says that Jesus Christ is infinitely better than anything religion could ever offer in His works. His once-for-all finished work on the cross secured our eternal salvation. It justifies us, sanctifies us, and guarantees our glorification. And because of that, we know for sure where we're going to go. So therefore, we would never return to religion. We're going to keep our faith and focus on Jesus Christ. The third section then says, well, now, the outworking of that is that Christianity is an infinitely better walk of faith than any other faith, because it's complete, it's perfect, it brings to conclusion everything Judaism ever hoped for. So now when we have our trust in Christ, we are having everything God would want us to have. As a result, chapter 11 says we have faith, chapter 12 says we have hope, and chapter 13 says we have love. We have a faith that recognizes an invisible God, responds obediently to His word, and waits patiently for His blessing. We know that He'll bless us because we have faith in Christ. The hope is a present assurance of a future promised good. So I can endure persecution. I can hope in God. I know that my future is guaranteed. I can walk through the miseries of this life because I know what is waiting for me is infinitely better than anything I will ever suffer in this world. And by the way, what the world can offer me is a mere pittance compared to all that lays before me in the glory of God in heaven. So that's my hope. And I don't have to have this world. You can take the whole thing away and it doesn't matter to me. It's just meaningless. Apart from Christ, there's no meaning. And that leads to a love. When I have that genuine faith and I have that hope about the future, I can love in the present. I can love the right things. And by God's grace, I can love you, the saints of God. And I can even like you. Right? I can even like you. That's what the passage is talking about. It's Philadelphia. It's brotherly love. I can actually have affection for you, as weird as you may be. And as weird as I may be. Isn't that amazing that God can so change our hearts through the power of the gospel that we actually enjoy each other? We're so different from each other, it's unbelievable. And we come together and we've got so many bizarre, weird skeletons in our closets and everything, but we can come together and just love each other. Enjoy each other. Celebrate our differences. And your weakness is an opportunity for my strength and vice versa. Because God made it that way. And so I just love to be around the children of God. I like all of you. It's so much fun to be together, isn't it? And it was great having one less hour this week before we got together again. So we can like each other. And secondly, we even like strangers. We like people we've never met before because they're created in the image of God. And He's given us a love for them in our hearts, and we want to serve them. We want to meet their needs. It's not just an evangelistic thing. I'm going to notch my belt that you're saved. I just love you. And if you've got a need, I want to meet it if I can. I want to care for you and serve you and encourage you. And if you're a believer, I've never before, man, there's an instant bond and an affection, isn't there? And as I've traveled around the world, every time I meet Christians, it's unbelievable how there is just this unity and joy and sharing and partnership together. And I support them and they support me, and we continue down the path of bringing glory to God. And then this kind of love that flows out of faith and hope produces genuine sympathy for people who are in prison for the cause of Christ. And I want to support them, and I want to go visit them, and I want to meet their needs and provide for their family while they're incarcerated. And for those who aren't incarcerated, but they're ill-treated and they're being beaten and attacked and maligned and persecuted, I care for them too. It all flows out of the love of Christ in my heart. The gospel has so transformed me. And now this brings us to the fourth thing that we should love. And the fourth thing that we should love, if we really understand the gospel, if we understand the holiness of God on Mount Sinai that said, "You can't approach me, you rotten sinner," and the grace and the love of God on Mount Zion that said, "I'll suffer and die in your place so you can come to me anytime. I love you so much." If we understand that, then we have a love for our spouse. Your spouse. To like them. To enjoy them. To serve them, to sacrifice for them for a lifetime. And we love the institution of marriage. A beautiful thing that God gave to us. And that's what this passage is talking about. Holding marriage in honor among all, and having the marriage bed undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. When people understand the gospel, they really get marriage. Because it all ties together. And there's three things I want to talk about that's in this passage. And the first thing is, if we really get the gospel, then we understand marriage. We want to elevate it. We want to elevate marriage. It says marriage is to be held in what? Honor. Honor. We're going to talk in a moment about that, what that is. But throughout history, weird cultic things have happened within religions. And there was a weird extremist thing that happened early on in the church, in about the 3rd and 4th, 5th centuries. There was this idea that marriage was not as holy as being single. And so therefore, asceticism or celibacy was ranked higher. And if you really wanted to be spiritual, if you really wanted to be godly, you had to commit yourself to stay single for a lifetime. And you were somehow on a higher level than those people that had to get married. So marriage was actually looked down upon. It was considered lesser. It was not as holy and godly as if you were single. Well, we know this isn't true biblically, but unfortunately that found its way into the Roman Catholic Church and ultimately led to them not even having their priests allowed or their nuns allowed to be married. As if somehow that makes them more spiritual. It's a sad, sad thing. It's a heretical teaching that is contradicted throughout the New Testament. But if marriage is to be held in honor among all, then marriage should be lifted up as something that is profoundly valuable for everyone. By the way, I would submit to you, if the Catholic Church allowed their priests to be married, as 1 Corinthians 7 strongly endorses, you wouldn't have all of this sexual perversion going on within the church. It's really a crying shame. that they have foisted this lie upon these men and perverted their lifestyles. It's sick, really. Well, the other side of the problem, on the one side is asceticism, it somehow thinks that celibacy is better. On the other side is this libertinism that says, oh, marriage is an old-fashioned institution. It really doesn't matter. You don't need to be involved in it. You know, I'm free, man. I don't put those sexual restraints on me. Don't tell me I need to be with one person for a lifetime. That's putting restrictions on me, and I just want to fulfill my impulses. And that has gone on in churches down through time. It's actually surprising to me, although it shouldn't be, but in our current culture, because so many people have not been taught the Scriptures, they've been told not to read the Scriptures, that the Scripture is a joke anyway, so many people now, they'll come to Christ and they don't even understand that premarital sex is wrong. It's unbelievable how many people I talk to, really? What? The Bible says something about that? That's the libertinism. Two extremes. It's a shame. Well, there's another issue. With this lack of honoring of marriage in our culture has come an elevation of singleness to the point that people don't even want to get married anymore. You see a lot of folks, either A, they want to live together, or B, they don't even want that. They just want to stay single as long as they can and have fun and enjoy life and wait till they're older maybe and settle down into that boring institution. So marriage isn't honored by young folks anymore. They're not looking forward to it. They're not longing for it like I sure did. My only concern about getting married is I was afraid the rapture was going to occur before it happened. We were all bachelors till the rapture, and I was so afraid that on my wedding night I was going to get raptured away, and it was so scary. Al Mohler said, "The default position for adults is marriage." In other words, unless you are one of the rare individuals, the very small percentage of people whom God has given the gift of celibacy. And 1 Corinthians 7 exalts that as a wonderful thing, that if you don't marry because God has gifted you that way and you can seek undistracted devotion to Christ, that's the reason not to get married. But otherwise, the default position is for single people to pursue getting married. The question I have to ask is, why aren't they even interested in getting married? And is it that possible that there's something wrong with our portrayal of marriage that they're not interested? I want you to think about that. Are we demonstrating such alive, vigorous, on fire, enjoyable marriages that the younger generation looks at that and goes, now, that's what I want? Are we showing people that have been married for 68 years, they're still holding hands, laughing, enjoying each other, praising God together, celebrating intimacy? That's what we have to have in the church. Would you agree? The church ought to be the hotbed for great marriages. And we ought to be modeling this to the world and lifting it on high so young people can't wait until they get there instead of going, oh, maybe if I'm 40 or 50, I'll think about it. We ought to be demonstrating this for them. So all of this begs a question then. What is marriage? What is marriage? What is this thing that we're supposed to honor according to verse 4? Well, the Greek word gamos can be translated many ways. In the plural, it means wedding. Occasionally, it means festivity, like in Esther 9:22. But a lot of people have said, oh, see, what he's saying is let weddings be held in honor. And after that, forget it. It's, you know, don't bother with the marriage side of it. Just weddings. Weddings are cool. You think that's what it's saying? I think not. I counsel young couples getting ready for marriage, and it's always a warning I give them, especially to the young brides, because the tendency is to so focus on the wedding day, they forget that something after that, a long time after that, right? And they end up with what's called post-wedding depression. This is a reality. It's like postpartum depression. A lot of gals are really depressed after the wedding is over, and they realize what they're stuck with for life. We need to exalt marriage. Whatever marriage is, it needs to be exalted. Here in the Greek Bible, it's in the singular, and it means marriage. So whatever marriage is, it's to be honored. The Greek word timios means to be held as of great price, esteemed as especially dear to you. It's in the emphatic position. The actual Greek text only says at the beginning of this verse, honor marriage. And honor is the key word in there. It's the command. It's a statement of what we all ought to do. Honor marriage. Hold it as precious. It's most commonly used in the Greek Bible of precious stones, diamonds and sapphires and things like that. It's used of the wall of the New Jerusalem in Revelation, all these precious stones that make up that wall. It's precious, it's valuable. It's used of precious souls of men, like in Proverbs 6, where the man is warned about prostitutes who will destroy their soul. Your soul's too precious. Don't give in to that temptation. Stay pure. It's used in Acts chapter 5 of a good man. It's used in Acts chapter 20 of Paul's life. But here's the key comparison. It's used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, of the precious blood of Christ. Is the blood of Christ precious? Could there be anything more precious than the blood of Christ? Is there anything of greater value? Anything that you would want to lift up on high and say to the world, look how beautiful it is that God so loved the world that He laid His life down for you. He suffered and died in your place because He loves you so much. Is there anything more precious than that? And He uses the same word. That's what marriage is in God's eyes. Why is that? Because marriage, Ephesians 5, ultimately is the picture of Christ and who? The church. And the church was purchased by His own precious blood. Christ, our bridegroom, to us the bride. It's precious, man. It's honorable. It's set apart. It's different than any other relationship. He loves us so much. He said, the same way you value the blood of Christ, value your spouse. Are they that precious to you? Do you hold it up in honor like that? Is the institution of marriage that valuable to you that you want to show to the world how beautiful it is, that God's plan and God's design and God's definition of marriage is phenomenal? And you got to see it. Because if you see it, you're going to want all of these counterfeits. You're going to want the real thing. He also says that it should be honored among all. Greek word en passen. It could be masculine or neuter. If it's masculine, it means among all, the way it's translated here, among all people. But if it's neuter, and I think it's better translated that way, it means in every respect. In every detail. So look at it this way. Marriage, as God designed it, the way God created it to be, is to be precious more than anything else in life in every detail. Every minute detail that God says marriage ought to be, all of that ought to be precious to us. And we ought to hang on to it and hold it up and love it and show the world that everything else is a really horrible, contrary, counterfeit to that. Well, if God's institution is that way, and if it's that perfect, then what is it? Well, with that, we've got to go back to Genesis and find the very first marriage, the very first wedding, and what God designed for it to be. So in Genesis 1, turn back there, and I just want to highlight for you some things about this incredible institution of marriage that we need to understand and communicate to our world so they can share the joy with us of what it ought to be and protect it in our culture. Where did marriage begin? It began in Genesis 1 when God was creating. At the end of day 1, God said, and it was. And at the end of day 2, God said, it was. End of day 3, God said, it was. End of day 4, God said, it was. End of day 5, God said, it was. Day 6, God creates man. Midway through the day, God says, it's not good. What's not good? It's not good for man to be what? Alone. Why? What's his point? Why did he create man in the first place? To bring God what? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God means to reflect His image. God created man in His image. What is the image of God? What is inherent in the very nature of God that was supposed to show up in people? And in the Godhead, we have one essence, God, and three persons. The Father, who else? Son, and the Holy Spirit. How long had they existed together? From eternity. Always. In perfect love relationship forever. Intimacy, sharing, unity, love, openness, communication, perfection, forever. And then God says, you know what? I've created all this other stuff. I want to create people like us. Relational. To share their lives. Loving, unified relationships. And I'm going to model that in something called marriage and the family. God's very nature is on display in a man and a woman coming together to have a lifelong relationship. When we do not have relationship, when we are divided and separated and all that, we are not bringing glory to God because we're not reflecting His very nature. Which is why Satan wants to divide us. God is one, right? Two Hebrew words for one. One word means absolute one. One as the integer one. The other one means a plurality of oneness. A unified whole. In Deuteronomy 6, when it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. It's the Hebrew word echad that means this unity of oneness. A composite oneness of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what God is. When God created man and woman to be married, He created them so that they would be one flesh, echad, two becoming one. Guess who wants to destroy that? Satan, because Satan does not want us to bring glory to who? To God. So if we have these beautiful, intimate, amazing relationships of sharing and oneness, it glorifies God, and Satan hates that. So he would rather redefine marriage and twist it and distort it and turn it into something else and rob God of His glory. So God looks down at Adam. It's not good. So He knocks him out, takes a part of his side out, creates a woman. And Adam wakes up, and the first poetry in the Bible. Man, we should learn something from this. Poetry is a good thing. And Adam, this poem, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be woman, because she was taken out of man. That was a poem in the Hebrew language. And wow, he was excited. I mean, after all, he'd been looking at aardvarks and canaries and dogs and things and rhinoceri and all these things praying him. And they're all male and female. And here he is by himself. Hey, what's the deal? And so God makes this woman, and guess what beautiful thing they didn't have? In-laws. Oh, it was glorious. It was phenomenal. They had this relationship, and there was no comparison to old boyfriends and girlfriends. It was great. God created this amazing thing to meet a need, because His purpose for man was to bring him glory, and this relationship would foster that. That's why the world, the flesh, and the devil hates marriage. It doesn't want God to be glorified. The New Testament tells us more about that. Jesus said, What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Paul quotes about marriage in Ephesians 5 and makes the analogy of the church. Peter addresses it and clearly identifies the woman as one you should live with in an understanding way. Men, there's an intimacy and a sharing there. The Bible is all about that. But now let's look in Genesis 2, 1 and 2. And I want to highlight a few things about marriage so we understand the way God's original blueprint was. We look around us and we see perversions of marriage everywhere, even within the church, even our own marriages. They're not perfect, right? Anybody here have a perfect marriage? Okay. Your wife has a perfect marriage? Now you know why he's not on the elder board anymore. Okay. Thanks, Don. Appreciate that. All right. When God created them at the end of day 6, after He created the male and the female, He said, It is good. Why? They were sinless, and they were right, first of all, with God. God designed marriage as the horizontal expression of the vertical relationship being right. Marriage works right. The original blueprint was for two people who are right with God. And when you're right with God, He gives you the ability to be right with one another. And that's the picture here. It's a cross illustration. There's also a triangle idea. God creates man. God is up here and He creates man and woman down on the bottom. And for men and women to grow closer together, according to the Word of God, the way you grow closer together is you grow closer to who? To God. As you get closer and closer to God, as both of you grow in the Lord, you get closer and closer and closer, not only to God, but to each other. It's a beautiful thing that God designed. Marriage is supposed to be when people are right with God and with one another. Secondly, according to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God created them male and what? Female. Marriage is to be heterosexual. We took a long time on that last fall. You can get the tape and listen to that more thoroughly. But God created them and created marriage to be between people who are of a heterosexual love relationship. According to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it is to be a monogamous relationship. The two, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his one wife. They shall become one flesh. It's not 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 10, or 20 people. It's two people coming together in a lifetime monogamous relationship. According to chapter 1, verse 31, when you only had the man and the woman, it was good. In other words, your family is complete prior to having kids. Now, God wants us to have kids. He designed us to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. But if you haven't had kids, you are still a complete family. Children are an addition to something that's complete. They don't make it complete. Adam and Eve were perfectly complete, wonderfully together, enjoying fully the blessings of marriage prior to having children. The purpose of marriage is to serve God His way, to go out and subdue the earth and bring Him glory. According to chapter 2, verse 18, He made the woman as a helper suitable for Him. In other words, we are to complete one another, not compete with each other in marriage. The whole point of marriage is for our strength and weaknesses to balance each other out, so as a result of being together, we bring God greater glory than we could by ourselves. We complete each other. The picture of marriage was, you've got some strengths, they've got some strengths, you come together, you're even stronger. Marriage is a joining together of partners who are equal in value. When God said, I'm going to create them, He created them male and female, and we're equal. Men are not better than women. Women are not better than men. We are inherently equals. We'll talk about that more in a moment. This is the way God designed us. We have no sense of superiority. We don't have this idea that either one is better. One's prettier, but they're not better. We also have an absolute commitment in marriage. It says in chapter 2, verse 24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become what? One flesh. And the man and his wife are both naked and were not ashamed. They leave. That means they abandon. They sever all other ties. They cleave, which means to be glued together permanently. This is a permanent thing, never to be broken. And they become one flesh, which is a total union of the two into one. There's an absolute unity and sharing of all that they are. And verse 25, this leads to intimacy and transparency. It's interesting when he says, the man and his wife were both what? What's the word? Can you say that in church? They were both what? Naked and were not what? So what does that mean? Look at chapter 3, verse 1 of Genesis. Now the serpent was more naked than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Does your Bible read it that way? It's the same Hebrew word. What? What is he talking about? Is naked just mean physical nakedness? They were physically naked, but is there more? Certainly there is. The word prudent in Proverbs 19:14 is the same word. It's a mental clarity. It's an absolute openness. It's a transparency. It's an ability to see through everything. There's nothing hidden. And God designed marriage to be between two people who hid nothing from each other. Because in the covenant of marriage, not a contract, in that covenant of marriage, you have the freedom to be whatever you are because the person has been committed to you no matter what. Now, when I had a human sexuality class in the secular university I went to, the professor one day was complaining about marriage, and he said, you know what? He says, the problem with your Christian concepts of marriage is back when they instituted this, people didn't live very long. So I'm listening. I'm going, okay, I'm not going to react. I'm just going to listen. He's, yeah, you know, back then, maybe the lifespan was 30 years old. So you got married at 18, you died at 30. It wasn't any big deal to stay married that long. But now, people live longer, so we should have, like, five-year contracts with renewable options. So do we get signing bonuses? I mean, I was like, what? What are you talking about? And the funny thing was, during the whole class, I just kept patiently listening, making a few comments in here. So finally, one the very last day of the class, he says, you know, class, Paul over here, we all know he's a Christian, right? Yeah, he's a Christian. You know what? He's been very patient with us. Why don't we give him the last class to have him tell us what the Bible says about this? I had 2 hours. Talked to the whole class. It was exciting. What's the difference between a contract and a covenant? Everything. Covenant's permanent. And in that covenant, when I covenanted with my wife on September 28th, 1985, I made a commitment to her. No matter what she would ever do or reveal, I would love her. For better or for worse, for richer or for poor, in sickness and in, as long as we both shall, it's covenant. But God is my witness. Walking down the aisle, cutting the covenant between the witnesses, walking down in holiness, saying, I'll die before I'll live. Let this thing end. That's what marriage is supposed to be. And in that kind of relationship, with that kind of commitment, you can just be totally honest, can't you? Hey, I'm afraid of this, or I'm struggling with that, or I feel these certain things. You really feel that way? Let's talk about that. Can we pray about that? You're not going to scare me. You can't say anything that's making me go away. You're stuck with me forever, so we might as well be open and transparent, right? This is what marriage is supposed to be. Well, how should a husband and wife relate to one another in marriage according to God's design of marriage? What's the Bible say? Well, in Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, and 1 Corinthians 11, God uses some words that, boy, our culture is really upset with now. It says the man is supposed to be the head of the wife, and the wife is supposed to... What? What's the word? Submit. You know what? You say that word, and now people, oh, you submit. How do you dare say such a thing? People get all upset about this idea of submission. Let's go back to the Godhead. Three persons. Father, Son, and... Who's in charge? Father. Who submits to the Father? Son. Who's the Holy Spirit submit to? Son and the Father. Wait a minute. They're equals, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are perfectly equal. They're eternal. They're omniscient. The Father's not better. So within the Godhead, you have this Father, Son, Spirit. And then God designs the family where there's a husband, wife, and children to show forth to the world God's nature. The people who are equals can have leadership and submission and unity and love. And it's a beautiful thing when it works the way God designed it. When it's violated, it gets real ugly. And the world, the flesh, and the devil hates this because the world, the flesh, and the devil hate God. Submission's a beautiful thing, folks. It ought to be exalted. And for you men, for all of us men in the church who have the responsibility of having the leadership side of that, we lead as Christ, what? Loved the church sacrificially as a servant, leading in such a way it would be a joy for them to follow because they're loved. That's God's design for marriage. It's been perverted all over the world. Who should I marry? I get that question a lot. Well, according to Leviticus 18, not a close relative. It's not a good thing. Just want to start there to make that clear. You say, but wait a minute, Adam and Eve's kids, who'd they marry? They married their what? Their sisters. Well, how can that work? Well, Adam married his rib, you know, it should have been okay, right? Back then, the gene pool wasn't perverted, was it? But sin has over time impacted our physical being. And now, if you get two people of too close a proximity, the recessive genes might unite together and you might end up with a politician. I don't know what you'll end up with, but I'm not sure. So anyway, that wasn't my point. You don't marry a close relative. Secondly, if you are a believer, you only marry a believer. That's what the Bible says. It's all over the Scripture. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 7, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Joshua 23 warned about that if they did that, it would lead to the destruction of their land, and it did. 2 Corinthians 6, do not be bound together with unbelievers. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or fellowship has light with darkness? 1 Corinthians 7, if a woman, her husband dies and she's free to remarry, but only in the Lord. The New Testament Bible is clear. But then some might say, well, okay, what's a believer? Right? And a girl comes to her dad and says, Dad, I'm sure he's a Christian. How do you know he's a Christian? Well, he said the name Jesus. Okay, but that doesn't necessarily mean they're a Christian. So tell me more about this person. So I want to encourage you. If you want to have the kind of marriage we've described, marry a growing, vibrant Christian. Somebody, Proverbs 12, verse 4, who's virtuous. Proverbs 19, verse 14, they're prudent. Proverbs 22, verse 1, they have a good reputation. Proverbs 16 and Proverbs 31, they're wise in speech. 1 Timothy 2, they wear modest apparel. 1 Corinthians 15, they have godly friends. Ephesians 6, they honor their parents. I keep telling young people, they say, well, they don't get along with their parents, but they really get along well with me. I want to tell you something. Your future, it's going to be that they're going to treat you exactly the way they're treating their parents. Why? Because what is happening in that relationship, their parental relationship right now is the intense one. That's the one where they can't get away, right? And under the pressure of that relationship, stuff comes out of your heart. And if you treat your parents with dishonor, someday in the intensity of that marriage relationship, you'll treat your spouse with dishonor. It's not the parents are the problem. It's the heart that has to change. And so I encourage young people, look for somebody who has a great relationship with their parents, and I guarantee you they're going to treat you good the rest of your life. There's something profound about that. Well, I just share that, by the way, because I want us to have great marriages. So anyway, marriage is something we ought to elevate, right? Elevate it, lift it up. It's fantastic, it's honorable, it's precious, it's beautiful. And then secondly, celebrate it. And he says, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Now the word marriage bed, literally the word bed there, can be referring to a literal bed, but usually in this context it refers to sexual relations within marriage. He says, now that we've elevated marriage and it's a beautiful thing to behold and it's God blessed and you're enjoying it, the culmination of that is becoming one flesh. When your relationship's right, it's just the natural thing to share that together and to enjoy that with one another. And the intimacy and the sharing that culminates in that amazing experience of that union together. And you want to make sure that that thing is undefiled or unsoiled or free from that by which the nature of something is deformed and debased or its force and vigor is impaired. Now think about that. God created something that's potent. It's amazing. It's powerful. It's exciting. And the world says, take the vigor away from that. So imagine with me right now that you're a tea bag. All right? Picture yourself as a tea bag. And there's about 10 or 12 or 15 cups of hot water lined up. And you dip yourself in this cup, and you dip yourself in this cup, and this cup, and this cup, and you keep going all the way down the line. What kind of tea you end up with? Very weak, diluted, lacking in vigor. That's what he's saying. Don't defile something God made to be powerful. Don't settle for less than the best. God says, the best intimacy you will ever experience is in the boundaries of covenant marriage. anything outside of that defiles it. It's a waste. It tears it down. It weakens it. It may seem like fun and exciting and all that stuff, but it's not the same as the intimacy and the freedom of a clear conscience and the joy of having a relationship with one person for a lifetime. And this is God's plan. He says, don't defile it. This undefiled term was used of Jesus in Hebrews 7:26. He was undefiled. The antonym is to stain, pollute, or corrupt. So don't stain, pollute, or corrupt. Keep it pure and clean and holy and set apart. So the marriage bed should be free of anything that would rob it of its vigor and its excitement and its freedom. Celebrate your unity. Celebrate your intimacy. Now let's get practical. Now, a lot of us, when we got married, we started off really good, and boy, it was exciting, and woohoo, and it was love boat, and all this stuff, and fireworks going off, and romance, and fun, and then we got boring. And the world's watching. All right, you're telling us this Prop 8 stuff, and we shouldn't have marriage the way we want it. What do you got that's so exciting? Oh, well, I don't know. We're still together after all these years. Huh? You think that's exciting to the world? What do they want to see? Relationships where we are excited about each other, and we're still romantic, and we're still dating. There's still creativity and spontaneity, and we're doing fun stuff together, right? Right, Sylvia. And so we build this relationship, and we value this relationship, and we keep working at it. You don't just go, well, he said I do. I've got him hooked now. Now I can go back to my mean old selfish ways. No. This is a beautiful thing that keeps going and ought to get more beautiful every day. It ought to get more exciting, more invigorating, because there's more transparency, there's more sharing. And by the way, men, that means that there's acts of sacrificial service. If you want to have a great relationship physically with your wife, you start serving her and, hey, honey, I'll do the dishes tonight and I'll cook. And, you know, you just go sit down and relax. Hey, we'll get a person to come in and do a little pedicure for you while you relax. I'll take care of everything. And they're like, hey, wow, this guy cares. Honey, how was your day? And what's going on with you emotionally? And what's happening in your life? Let's talk about things. And, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. How can I help you, honey? I'm so sorry you're going through that. What does that do? It pulls you together, which is what God wants, right? God wants intimacy. He wants sharing. He wants us to be one. Don't let that die. Pursue it. Make it happen. Make your marriage the hottest thing in the community. People are begging to come over just to watch the two of you. You know what I mean? I mean, your kids ought to be going, get a room, Mom and Dad. Ah. So there ought to be an openness and a sharing and a joy of being together. Elevate marriage, celebrate marriage, and finally, and I'm already out of time, thirdly, don't desecrate it. Don't desecrate what God created. For fornicators and adulterers, God will what? Judge. The verse starts with honor and it ends with judgment. We have the chance of something precious, or we have the chance of eternal punishment. The choice is ours. What makes a difference? On a talk show many years ago, they interviewed an actor well known for romantic roles in film, and he was asked, what makes a great lover? He surprised everyone and said, a great lover is someone who can satisfy one woman all her life long, and who can be satisfied by one woman all his life long. A great lover is not someone who goes from one woman to woman to woman. Any dog can do that. What's this passage saying? Don't desecrate marriage. For the motivation not to desecrate marriage is judgment. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. What's a fornicator? Anybody who has sex outside of a monogamous, heterosexual, lifelong relationship. Anybody who has sexual involvement outside of that is a fornicator. By the way, the word pornos, we get pornography from. We're not just talking about the physical act. It's anything that would lead up to that as well. Pornography and all kinds of other perverted things that are out there that are leading people astray and destroying relationships. Don't go there. Secondly, it's adulterers. That's people who have a sexual relationship with somebody other than their spouse while they're in covenant marriage or covenant relationship of marriage. Any sexual involvement with anyone other than your heterosexual, monogamous marriage partner. Why is God so concerned about this? It destroys the reflection of the unity and the purity of the Godhead. It destroys the picture of Christ in the church. That's why James 4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility to God?" He takes a picture we would understand. If my wife committed adultery, it would hurt me as deeply as anything could do. Shoot me in the head first. It would be that painful. It's a painful thing. It damages trust. It destroys feelings. It reduces a relationship to constant wondering and guessing and fear, when God wants us to have a relationship that's free of that nonsense. It wreaks havoc in the larger community of the church. People change their ethics to validate their lusts, and immorality breeds more immorality, and pretty soon the church is just like the world. Studying for this, I came across websites for people who want to have affairs. Can you believe that? You can go to these and you can sign up, and it's like, if you're kind of tired of your wife, you don't need to leave her, just go meet somebody else, and we have hundreds of people in your city that would like to hook up with you. It's sick. But if we understand the God of Mount Sinai, holiness, purity, undefiled, we can't come near, who came down on Mount Zion saying, "I love you, I forgive you. You've committed fornication, I'll forgive you. You've committed adultery, I'll forgive you. I paid the price so you don't have to be judged. Come to me through Jesus the Messiah, and I will forgive you and cleanse you and empower you to be different from the inside out. And I will change your relationships, and I will enable you to persevere in loving your spouse for a lifetime. I can do that in you, and I will do that in you if you'll trust in me. Come to me. Let me have control of your life. I'll change everything." But if you don't, judgment is sure. Because what you're doing behind closed doors, there's no closed doors with God. He sees it all. Statistics right now say that in evangelical churches, over 40% of the men are addicted to pornography on the internet. That means 4 out of every 10 men in this church are currently involved in it. It's a sad thing, isn't it? If you be one of those, repent today. Turn away. See, if you are a Christian and you're participating in sexual immorality, God will have to discipline you, won't he? Hebrews 12. If you're a professing Christian and you're involved in this stuff and you're not being disciplined, then in reality you are not a Christian. Because God disciplines all of his kids. And if you're not a Christian and you don't repent of this, God says you will be judged. There's temporal judgment to warn you. There's STDs. There's divorces. There's all these other things where God says, "I'm trying to get your attention. I'm trying to get your attention. I paid the price for you. Come to me. Please come to me. I'm trying to stop this nonsense. I want you to have what I've created. It's a beautiful thing. Marriage is fantastic. It's elevated. It's honorable. Come to me and I'll let you have that." You say, "I just want to fulfill my lusts." Okay. There will be eternal damnation. What a shame, isn't it? And right now, in the hands of our Supreme Court justices, is an incredibly moral decision to be made that will impact the state. Because if they vote in favor of sin, they will invite God's judgment upon our land. What a shame. If we ignore these warnings, God's judgment is sure. If we follow these mandates, God's blessing is equally as sure. Amen? And God wants us to have great marriages. Could we have those here in this church? Work for that, build that, encourage that, and show forth to the world how honorable God's perfect plan is. Father, we come before you, just thanking you for the beautiful thing you've created called marriage. We want to hold it in honor. We don't want to defile it. We want it to be beautiful. We want to celebrate it. We want to show forth to the world that your doctrine about marriage is beautiful. It's fantastic. It's the deepest desires of our heart. It brings completeness to us and joy forevermore. And Father, I pray that you'll make that happen in the churches here. And if somebody's here today involved in fornication or adultery, Father, give them the conviction to repent right now, to come and talk to me or some other leader and confess it and turn from it and begin to build the relationship the way it ought to be. And Lord, I pray that your forgiveness will flow and grace will empower and relationships will change and the world will see who you are. Unity and love together. Do that in us, we pray, so that you will be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're struggling with any of these things, please let us help. Otherwise, those of you that are married, go out this week and celebrate it. And those of you who aren't married, start looking. God bless you. Have a great week.